1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today. Help us as we begin this difficult passage. Give us the interpretive keys to allow Scripture to interpret itself, that we might make proper sense of it, Lord, and not be led astray by misunderstandings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I'm taking a little different approach to our text today. After I read that whole chapter, I wondered if I should have done this, because you probably got all sorts of questions in your mind right now. But I decided at the outset I was going to take a little different approach to our text. Before we break this text down into more manageable sizes to look at the details, today I'm just doing a sweeping overview of this entire passage in order to lay some groundwork for what will follow. And I have several reasons for proceeding this way that I want to explain at the outset. Okay? First of all, one of the primary reasons I'm doing a cursory overview of 1 Corinthians 7 is because this chapter has been the source of tremendous confusion over the centuries. As a result, as we try to come to grips with it, we'll do as we always do by working our way through the text to try to explain it as we go. Along the way, though, in some places we might have to spend as much time clearing up misunderstandings as we do explaining the text. Now, one of the reasons for the misunderstandings has to do with the fact that when we come to 1 Corinthians 7, we have to recognize we're entering into a new section of 1 Corinthians. As we gather from the beginning of our text and from some things Paul will say later in the book, it's obvious that in addition to hearing reports about the Corinthians themselves sent Paul a list of questions asking him for advice in regard to various issues. Therefore, having addressed the matters over which he received reports in the first six chapters, Paul now switches gears to take up the Corinthians' questions in chapters 7. And following. Now we see this at the outset in verse 1 when Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Okay, now I'm getting to your questions. Okay, Paul doesn't let the Corinthians set the agenda. He begins by dealing with their issues and then he switches to their questions. Okay, now it's very important we point this out, that Paul's responding to questions now, because a failure to recognize this has been the source of some misunderstandings attributed to Paul in this passage. And in particular, I'm referring to the words of verse 2, which says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, there you have it. Now we know why the women were marching yesterday, right? And this misogynist, okay? Well, contrary to how that's sometimes taken, sometimes we should be clear that is not Paul's statement. Okay? Rather, Paul is quoting the Corinthians' first question, to which he responds in the remainder of the passage, and then expands his answer in the verses that follow. Okay? Remember, the original doesn't have quotation marks, all right? But we figure that's their statement. In other words, we saw back in chapter 6, Paul oftentimes quoted the Corinthian slogans, and then he responded to them one by one. And a failure to recognize that when we come to chapter 7 has resulted in many over the years believing Paul has a very negative view towards women, not to mention marriage. Okay? It's kind of like, well, if you must, okay, but otherwise, no. To give you a couple of examples, Calvin took Paul's statement to mean that marriage, I quote, is a necessary remedy to keep us from plunging into unbridled lust. That's what it's for. More recent commentator claims Paul regarded marriage to be, I quote, an emergency measure, even if sanctioned by God, in face of the overwhelming power of the sexual urge in man and as a safeguard against unchastity and the temptations of Satan. Now, as I'm going to try to show as we progress, statements such as these badly misrepresent Paul, misrepresent the rest of Scripture. God ordained marriage before the fall. Okay, it wasn't just, you know, you got to constrain your sexual urges or, you know, procreate, you know, if you have to. All right? Beyond what we just said, which fortunately many commentators have recognized, there's a greater issue, though, that I think many have nevertheless failed to grasp when studying this passage. And since this matter is a more common problem, I want to spend more time talking about it as we begin. Okay? In particular, the next thing we need to note when we come to 1 Corinthians 7 is that since Paul is responding to a very specific set of issues and questions posed by the Corinthians, it's important we realize Paul is not writing a general treatise on marriage in this chapter. It's very important we keep that in mind, lest we think Paul is giving us some sort of marriage manual or systematic treatment of marriage in this passage. Rather, we have to continually keep in mind there are many matters regarding marriage that Paul does not address and qualifications he does not make in his comments precisely because they were not relevant to the problems in Corinth and the list of questions they had for him. And because this is too is something that's often not recognized, I want to take just a few minutes to develop this thought a little bit further before moving on to what I think is probably the biggest source of confusion surrounding this chapter. Okay? What do I mean? Well, to explain, there is a very common temptation. I've been guilty of it myself, unfortunately, more times than I can count. Hopefully less so today than I was in my earlier days. But there's a very common temptation that we must always seek to avoid when interpreting the Bible. To be specific, one of the things we have to take care in discerning is the precise point an author is trying to make in that particular context. And the reason I say this is because oftentimes an author doesn't bother to qualify a statement because he assumes his readers are going to give him the benefit of the doubt regarding not making the qualification, because to do so would go beyond the scope of the issue at hand. Okay? To give a few illustrations. Oftentimes I'll say something here which I know might need some qualifications, but I don't always stop to do so because of time constraints. Granted, if I really fear the temptation to misconstrue something is great and the consequences are serious, I'll make sure to do so. But there are many times, because of time constraints, I'll make a statement and I'll hope that you'll give me the benefit of the doubt in regard to matters that might need further explanation or qualification. And this is especially so given the fact that many of you have been here a long time and you've heard of me talk about other things, and it's especially so if it's in regard to something we talked about in the past, where I assume you know my position on whatever it is that needs qualifying. Okay? In short, the fact is we can't take the time to qualify every statement and say all there is to say on every topic every time we talk about it. Okay? Rather, we have to assume that the point we're addressing is only related to the matter at hand, with the assumption that things we've said elsewhere or at other times will be brought to mind. The reason I say this in regard to Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 7 in regard to sex, marriage, celibacy, betrothal, divorce, etc., is because many people have been critical of Paul's comments in this chapter because they think his pragmatic comments display a very low view of marriage, because they kind of assume Paul is giving us a marriage manual here. Okay, for example, some people fault Paul, this is really common, they fault Paul for saying nothing about love between a husband and wife in his comments about marriage. He said nothing. Well, you got to get married because you can't control yourself, whatever, you know. Moreover, they're offended that Paul doesn't talk at some length about the richness of family life and the blessings that can come from a loving home. As a result, they believe Paul views marriage as some sort of like second class estate to allow people who can't control their urges a safety valve for sexual expression. Okay? That's basically what it is. The fact is, I think nothing could be further from the truth. If you think about it, Paul, I'm sure he knew all the Psalms by heart. With the result, he was familiar with Psalm 127, which we used for our call to worship this morning, and Psalm 128, with which we're going to end our service. Both of those Psalms speak about the blessedness of family life and children and so on. Paul knew that. Moreover, Paul was well aware the Old Testament frequently applies marriage as an image of the relationship between God and Israel. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul uses that same imagery to express the relationship between Christ and his church. Okay? Paul knows about all those other benefits of marriage, in other words. In fact, as far as we know, Paul may have been married himself at one time. We don't know. Maybe his wife left him. Maybe he was a widower. We don't know. There's no way we can know for sure. One thing we can know for certain is that Paul's comments in this passage must not be taken in isolation from what he and the rest of the Bible says elsewhere about marriage, celibacy, divorce, and every other topic he addresses in that chapter. Okay? We cannot take these ad hoc comments written in response to questions to be a total theology of marriage and divorce and celibacy. Okay? As an aside, just to further illustrate why I say that, I want you to let me give you just two quick examples of what I'm talking about, because these are real common ones I find in our own circles. Okay? Two quick examples. Romans 13. Paul says God gives the power of the sword to the state to administer justice. I have books in my library that develop an entire theology of civil government made from those few verses. Years ago when I preached through Romans 13, that's basically what I did. Okay? To my point, while Romans 13 is definitely an important text to use when trying to discern the role of civil government, we can't suppose that Paul intended to say all there was about the state in his comments to the Romans. As a result, if we're trying to develop a biblical theology of civil government, we have to take all the Bible has to say about the state into consideration, and not simply some comments made in isolation to a particular situation. In a similar way, here's another one. Titus 2:5. Paul exhorts women to be homemakers, or as some translations have it, workers at home. Today, that passage is sometimes taken to mean that any work a wife or mother does outside the home is sin. But that passage doesn't imply a woman should never work outside the home any more than when Paul says an elder should be one who rules his own house well, means that elders can't work outside the home. See, you can't have it both ways. Rather, comments such as those have to be taken into consideration with all else the Bible has to say about men and women, together with all the variables governing each particular person, their different callings, their specific situations in life. Okay? That's what we have to do when we come to texts like that. Now, this last comment leads me then to my next and most important point we have to make regarding Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? First of all, he's responding to questions. He's not trying to say every word about the subject. Okay? Next, most important. Beyond all that we've just said about the context of 1 Corinthians 7, as we work our way through this chapter in the coming weeks, I don't want to scare you off by saying months, but could be, perhaps the most important thing we have to point out is that many of Paul's comments regarding sex, marriage, celibacy, betrothal, divorce, etc., must take into account that all of them are qualified in light of the particular situation the Corinthians found themselves in at that specific and climactic juncture in history. Right? To explain, everything Paul says in this passage, or at least a great deal of what he says in this passage, is strongly conditioned by his expectation of a prophetic, or I should say prophetic events, that were to begin to unfold just over the horizon. And it is that very pragmatic realization, conditioned by the urgency of the hour, that prompts Paul to say much of what he does in this chapter. And that's the main thing I want you to see today. I want you to notice this. In verse 26, after Paul admonished the Corinthians to remain as they are in their various situations they currently found themselves in, he adds the qualifier, because of the present distress. And then he goes on in verse 29 to say, the time is short. Finally, in verse 31, he adds, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, put all together, there appears to be an event in the not too distant future, which will presumably cause quite a consternation for the Corinthians. The nearness of that event, together with the presumed tumultuous nature of it, this world-changing event, is what leads Paul to give much of the advice he does to the Corinthians. Okay? In short, again, to reiterate, we must understand that much of what Paul says in this chapter is conditioned by the particular situation the Corinthians found themselves in at that specific and climactic juncture in history. Unless we grasp this fact, I don't think we will make much sense of this text. Okay, something's coming. What is that? Well, the question naturally is, what event then is Paul referring to? Unfortunately, here's another area of great misunderstanding. To explain, all the commentaries I consulted in my study noted that Paul's comments are conditioned by an event Paul expects to be just over the horizon. All of them recognize this, okay? Not every commentary does. I don't use bad ones, though. Okay, they all recognize that. In particular, most of the commentaries believe, though, that Paul expected the imminent return of Jesus at any moment in history, with the result that his comments are understood to apply to the entire time of history between the first and second advents of our Lord. Hence, the idea is that since Christ could come at any moment, We must always live in accordance with that expectation and therefore plan appropriately. Now, I have a problem with that position. Actually, I have many problems with that position, but I'm only going to mention one this morning. In particular, I do not believe Paul thought for a second that Christ could return at any time in history to bring in the ultimate consummation of all things. Rather, I believe Paul fully expected the conversion of the nations to occur before that day arrived, for many reasons I do not have time to explain today. However, what I do believe Paul expected within a very short time of writing 1 Corinthians was the unfolding of the events that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus foretold would occur precisely within the lifetime of those then living. Okay? To explain, we heard in our second reading earlier from Luke 21 that Jesus walked out of the temple and he told the disciples the day was coming in which that temple standing there 2,000 years ago was going to be raised to the ground, not one stone left on another. The disciples then asked Jesus when that would be, with the result that Jesus proceeded to foretell numerous events that would lead up to the siege, which would eventually culminate in the temple and city's destruction. Then, to ensure there would be absolutely no confusion regarding the timing of those events, Jesus emphatically declared that all these things would take place within that generation, meaning those people living at that particular time in history. Now, fortunately for us, we know Jesus' words were perfectly fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans finally conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple after a 3.5-year siege. Moreover, we know from history that the terrible time of tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the temple's destruction occurred during the reign of Nero Caesar in the years leading up to the Jewish rebellion. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he knows that the days foretold by Jesus will soon begin to unfold. And that fact, I believe, determines a great many of the things he says in this chapter. Okay? Let me explain to you why I say this, and then we can begin to wrap things up. In our first reading earlier, from Jeremiah 16, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to not take a wife or raise children, he says, in this place. As the Lord explains, the reason he says this is because he is about to bring a great distress on the nation as a whole, and in particular on the fathers, mothers, and children who are born in doomed Jerusalem. And it is in view of that present distress that the Lord tells Jeremiah he ought not to marry or have children. Okay? Babylonians are going to be invading and it's going to get bad and people are going to be starving in the siege and all that. Okay? In other words, the important point for us to note is that Jeremiah lived during the period of the first destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. But see, Paul knows the story of Jeremiah. And he rightly sees the time in which Jeremiah lived to be in many ways parallel to the time in which he lived. As a result, I believe Paul uses some sanctified wisdom in applying what the Lord told Jeremiah to the similar situation the Corinthians found themselves in. In fact, given the high view of marriage and sexuality in Scripture, I believe that is the only way to explain many of Paul's comments in our text, which are otherwise at odds with the rest of Scripture. Now, to reinforce why I say this, I want you to recall now Jesus' words we heard in our second reading when he says, But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. As we know from many places in Scripture, while marriage and childbearing isn't God's plan for all, generally they are both considered great blessings in Scripture. However, Jesus warned that the day was coming when having children would not be a blessing because of the calamity that would be coming upon many people throughout the empire, and especially the nation of Israel. In fact, just two chapters later in Luke 23, Luke tells us when Jesus is being taken to the cross, some of the women of Jerusalem were weeping. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And then Jesus adds, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" In other words, you think what the Romans are doing to me is bad? Where do you see what they're going to do to you and your children in the siege? In summary, to my point, I believe Paul's knowledge of Jesus' warnings, combined with God's instruction to Jeremiah in similar times, provides the rationale for much of Paul's instruction regarding sex, marriage, celibacy, and divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption in our study. Now, in closing, as we wrap things up, to very quickly reinforce this and give you something practical to think about in conclusion today, I want you to notice that Paul's basic instruction throughout this chapter is, remain as you are. Repeatedly, Paul tells the Corinthians, essentially kind of sort, you know, imagine applying this to, you know, if you're in college, stay in college. If you're, I mean, you know, try to apply this today. It doesn't make any sense, okay? What Paul is doing, he's essentially telling the Corinthians sort of sit still, not make any long-term plans. More, he basically tells them kind of hold on to things loosely because he knows the events that were about to unfold were going to upend a lot of people's lives and their futures. Okay? And so that's why Paul says what he does. And having said that, as a result, in light of that, when we study this passage, I want you to notice that a lot of the advice Paul gives is just that. It's advice. Okay? In other words, note that unlike the manner in which Paul has spoken in earlier chapters up to this point, when we come to chapter 7, Paul doesn't speak nearly as authoritatively as he has done before and as he does many other places in Scripture. Rather, what he does throughout this passage is provide wise counsel based on biblical understanding, theological reflection, pastoral experience, and above all, an awareness of the events that are about to unfold in just a few short years after penning this letter. And that's why, if you notice, throughout this chapter, Paul will often avoid taking an authoritative tone. Rather, for example, in verse 7, he says things like, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Okay? Whether it applies to you or not, that's going to be something else. Some places, like verse 10, he issues commands. But in verse 12, he makes it clear he is not issuing a command when he says, "I, not the Lord, say." In other words, here's my opinion. You take it or leave it. You know, consider what I've got to say. You've got to consider your own situation. Same thing. Verse 25, he says, "I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord has in his mercy is made trustworthy." In other words, it's as if Paul is saying, this is good advice, and you would be wise to heed it, but you ultimately have to make your own decision based on your circumstances. He says something similar again in verse 35. I'm not trying to put some, you know, noose on you. Finally, at the end of the chapter, he sums up everything by saying, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God." That's not how we're used to hearing Paul speak. But Paul knows, and this is the thing to leave you with, Paul knows when the Lord gives commands, we have no option but to obey. But Paul also knows that the Bible doesn't spell out every situation we might find ourselves in with all the variables we encounter in our different situations and callings in life. With the result, he recognizes we each have to use our best judgment sometimes in applying the Bible to our various circumstances. So the way your family does something may not be the way my family does things, etc. In other words, Paul knows there are many matters of indifference with which we often have to contend in our varying and often changing circumstances. And when it comes to those variables, one size does not fit all. So in short, in the coming weeks as we look at this passage, each of us in our different circumstances and stations in life will need to keep that in mind as we attempt to discern how this passage might or might not apply to each of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, your word is beautiful. There is a symmetry to it all. There is a wisdom to every portion. And oftentimes we don't see it. But I thank you that your spirit is given to us to help us allow scripture to interpret scripture. I pray that's what we've done here today and will do in the coming weeks as we look at this text. Help us, Lord, to consider how this passage might apply to us or might not, given the times in which we live. Grant us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.